Our next speaker is Brother Charles Redeker, and he has a very interesting subject. Holy, 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 God Almighty.
Sister Elaine and I are very happy and pleased to be here with you today. It is indeed a privilege to serve you. And we bring love from our local class with whom we meet, and I see most of them are already here today. We would like to use as our opening text, quoting from the 96th Psalm. And using this as a basic theme text for our thoughts on holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Psalm 96, starting with verse 2. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And skipping to verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And to verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Now, there is perhaps no other study that is more important than learning about the nature and the character of our God. What is the great God of the universe like? We think of him as the author and the sustainer of life, and that's true. But what is he actually like himself? What makes him different from all other human beings? Why is he worthy of our worship and praise? Is our relationship to God and our willingness to worship him influenced by his character? Suppose that God were merely powerful and not loving, not just, not holy or righteous. Would we not then be in continual fear of him? But when we learn of his goodness and his mercy and his holiness, why then we delight to serve and worship such a God. The holiness of God is one of his unique traits that especially captures our interest. We think it would be rewarding to look a little deeper into this aspect in particular. And so in today's study, we would like to do several things. First, to note how the Bible describes the holiness of God. Second, compare God's holiness with the character of other so-called gods that are worshipped. Third, consider how the doctrine of the Trinity fits into this. Many Christians believe that this concept is the very best way to understand the nature and the holiness of God. We as Bible students do not agree with this, and we will discuss some of the reasons why. And finally, we would like to note how God's holiness should be reflected in us as his children. Let's start out with some definitions. Holiness, in the Bible sense, has always been connected with God. It originates in his revealed character, and it may be passed on to others who are engaged in his service. According to Hebrew authorities, there are two primary meanings attached to the word translated holiness in the Old Testament. The first is separation, and the second, purity and cleanness. Thus, holiness as a quality of God can be taken to show his uniqueness and his separateness from evil, or his absolute purity, sacredness, and righteousness. And as we shall see later, holiness is also to characterize all those who desire to enter into a personal relationship with God. This is so, whether it be on the spirit plane or on the human. Each one is to live separate from evil, be devoted to God, and to be pure in their thoughts and their conduct. Turning now specifically to God, in Bible descriptions and language, everything relating to God is holy. We'd like to turn now to the 99th Psalm. And I'm going to be using the Amplified Version. And I'll start with verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble, that is, with reverential fear. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them confess and praise your great name. Awesome and reverence inspiring. It is holy, and holy is he. You execute justice and righteousness in Israel. And then we're going to skip down to verse 9. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. In the King James translation, the word awesome is replaced with the word terrible, which today doesn't give us quite the clearest thought. The word wondrous would be another good translation for this term. Now, let us note the very reason that the psalmist admonishes us to exalt our God and to worship him. Because he is holy. For the Lord our God is holy. This is an outline which repeats in other of the Psalms as well. And this is it. First, aspects of God's majesty and greatness are stressed. Then a summation in terms of his holiness is given. Our opening text in Psalm 96 was very much along this same line. Now let's notice it again in the 145th Psalm. Psalm 145, I'm going to be starting with verse 3, and I'm going to be skipping along. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Going down to verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. And on to verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercy are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And then down to verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. Here we see the same pattern. After extolling the heights and the depths of God's great power and goodness, David draws it all together. Notice in verse 17 how he does that. He sums it all up by just two words in describing God: righteous and holy. Now, there are other aspects of God's holiness We would like briefly just to outline a number of aspects of God that specifically relate to this characteristic of holiness. I'm not going to be reading all of these texts. I'm just going to cite them and mention. Psalms 108, verse 7. God is shown to speak in holiness. Psalm 105, verse 42. And Amos, chapter 4, verse 2. Tell us that both God's promises and his oaths are based upon his holiness. Psalm 71, verse 22, reveals that God's very name is holy, and it calls him the Holy One of Israel. Other Old Testament texts detail that God's Spirit, his throne, his heavenly dwelling, and his manifestation on earth are all holy. No wonder, then, that in Isaiah 6, the first three verses, the seraphim, the heavenly beings associated with the throne of God, are represented as expressing in wonder and praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, thus far, you may have noticed that all of our quotations were taken from the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Can we find any references to God's holiness there as well? Let us turn to John, the 17th chapter, and read verse 11. Now, we all know the setting for this is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father just before his betrayal. John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. We note Jesus' choice of words here in addressing God. Holy Father. What other single word could convey such meaning? How instructive this is to us, coming from the lips of our own dear Lord. Then, turning to Luke, the 11th chapter, and the first two verses, we have a very similar lesson. The disciples, in being with the Master, had been greatly impressed with Jesus' reliance upon prayer and the evident strength and encouragement that he received from the sessions of communication with the Heavenly Father. And so they asked him, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the record is that Jesus said unto them, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now the word hallowed here is the Greek hagiazo, and it means to make holy or to venerate. And you might check that in Strong's number 37. In other words, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and of course ourselves as well, that first and foremost in our prayers, we are to acknowledge the holiness of our God. How fitting this is in view of all that the Bible reveals regarding the holiness of our great God. Now, for a little change of pace, to fully appreciate the wonderful character of our loving Heavenly Father, it is instructive to glance briefly at some of the other gods and deities that various people have worshipped down through the ages. Foremost amongst these, of course, is the adversary, Satan, the archenemy, and the opponent of God. In the Bible, God's spirit of holiness stands out in sharp contrast with the lying, wicked spirit of Satan, the very chief of demons. There are a number of texts that bear on the traits of Satan, and we're familiar with most of these. So we're not going to take time to read them fully. We're just going to remind ourselves of the key traits as we run down the list. 1 John 3:8, he is described as a sinner from the beginning. Genesis 3, Job 2, and Matthew 4, he is spoken of as the tempter of Eve, the tempter of Job, and the tempter of Jesus. John 8:44, he is the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. 1 Timothy 3:6, proud. 1 John 2:13, wicked. Genesis 3:1, subtle. 2 Corinthians 11:14, deceitful. 1 Peter 5:8, fierce as a lion. And 2 Thessalonians 2:10, unrighteous. What a contrast we have here with the righteous, loving, just, and holy God whom we have come to know and to serve. Now let's go on to examine some of the gods and goddesses of various pagan lands where the true God of the Bible is not acknowledged. Many of us have taken school courses in ancient history, or we may know something about mythology. This concerns the stories and the legends of the gods and heroes of ancient people. Very early in history, most people and nations fell into the worship of false gods. We'd like to read from Romans, the first chapter. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 1, 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. And here we have a description of how mankind corrupted the worship of the one true God and replaced it with images and idols of men and of beasts. Babylon was one of the earliest places where false religion began. Other places followed with similar customs and ceremonies, all opposed to true worship in Egypt, Canaan, Medo-Persia, and later Greece and Rome. What were these false gods like? The idols and heroes that were set up were very much like the people who believed in them. They were far from ideal role models to look up to. In fact, they were unholy, they were immoral, and they were wicked. In Babylonia, Marduk was the chief god. Many others developed, such as gods of the earth, the sun, the moon, of love, of war, etc. These deities were portrayed as loving and hating, scheming and plotting, fighting and destroying each other. They were seen as greedy, suspicious, hateful, cruel, and engaging in sinful acts. In Phoenicia, just east of the southern end of the Jordan River, the Ammonites looked to Moloch as their chief god. In this, we have a clear Old Testament example of the abuses connected with pagan worship. Let's turn back to Leviticus, the 18th chapter, get an insight into this. Leviticus 18, reading the first three verses and then skipping down to verse 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. And skipping down to verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. There's a parallel verse we won't take time to read in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 9 and 10. But this expression, passing through the fire, may be a reference to sacrificing of young children, which was clearly an abomination to the Lord. Then in Egypt, deities there were described as being fearful, having various weaknesses and diseases, and they were involved in unending strife with other gods. And in Greece, Zeus was the supreme god. Cronus, Uranus, and many others were worshipped, all engaged in sinful practices, such as lying, thievery, drunkenness, murder, adultery, etc. And then finally in Rome, in the Roman Empire, pagan worship became formalized, and it was endorsed by the state. A myriad of gods were recognized, and yes, they were even brought into the home. They had what was known as a family altar. But the story is the same. The worship of these deities did not uplift the people, but it actually defiled and it corrupted them still more. In summary, can you imagine looking up to gods and goddesses such as these, surely unholy, immoral, and wicked gods could only lead their worshipers into degrading and wicked practices. How refreshing, therefore, it is to consider the character of the Most High and the true God of the universe. Jehovah God, our loving Heavenly Father. How wonderful that He is the Most Holy One, separate from sin, absolutely pure, sacred, and righteous in all of His ways. Truly, He is worthy of our devotion and of our praise, of our reverence and of our worship, and of patterning our lives after His example. And quoting from Exodus, the 15th chapter, verse 11, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, a wonder-working God? And of course, the answer is, there is no one. It is an interesting exercise to check out the definition for the word holy as it's given by Webster, and it reads in part, and I'm quoting, characterized by perfection, commanding absolute adoration and reverence. As such pertains to our God, we would say that was fairly well expressed. But then it goes on to give what is considered a prime example of such holiness. And I'm quoting again, such as the Holy Trinity. Now this is typical of many Christian believers who believe in the Trinity concept, the idea that the one true God exists in three different persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of these are then said to be of one substance, supposedly showing both oneness and separateness at the same time. Trinity is thought to be basic to Christianity and the very essence of the Holy God. And as we know, many in the churches very sincerely hold to this belief. We as Bible students, however, do not accept this concept, and we would say for very good reason. First, it is not a reasonable belief, nor is it intelligible. Second, it was unknown in the early church. Third, and this is going to be our emphasis for today, it had a pre-Christian origin. And finally, and really most important of all, it's not taught in the Bible. Now, we're not going to take time to examine all of these areas, but we do quickly want to look at some interesting points. Trinity, it turns out, is a very common feature among heathen religions where multiple deities are worshipped. It originated way back in the earliest times. It predates the appearance of Jesus and the beginnings of Christianity by thousands of years. Newton, in his book entitled Origin of Triads and Trinities, writes this, quote, with the first glimpse of a distinct religion and worship among the most ancient races, we find them grouping their gods in triads. Unquote. In ancient India, the threefold manifestations of the one supreme being was expressed something like this. Quote, in these three persons, the one God is shown, each first in place, each last, not one alone. Of Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, each may be first, second, third among the blessed three. Does that wording sound a little vaguely familiar? We'll come to that again in just a moment. The ancient Babylonians also had a number of different triads of gods, but in Egypt we find the most astonishing revelation of all. Again, there were various groups of trinities, such as Osiris, the chief god, Isis, his wife, and his son Horus. But it is fascinating to learn that in the inscriptions on the papyri of Egypt are found the very terms used by Christian theologians today to express their concept of the Trinity. Such terms as light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. These are terms that are all found in the solar trinities that were worshipped in ancient Egypt. Not one of these phrases is found in the Bible. Yet all of these phrases are contained in the Nicene Creed of the 4th century. And shouldn't that be food for thought? Thus, Trinity may be seen to be a heathen concept. and it was used to group together certain of their gods and their goddesses. Most of these were utterly corrupt and defaced, far from the holy nature of the true God. Therefore, we would certainly not be inclined to associate the idea of Trinity with the character of our wonderful God. We might just mention one other strong point, and that is, in regard to the Trinity, and that is that the concept simply cannot be supported in the Bible. Actually, it requires considerable wresting of the Scriptures to even attempt to make a case for it. And the text that is most often cited to prove it, 1 John 5:7, as most of us know, is spurious, and it is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts. Further, none of the terms needed to define the doctrine, not even the word Trinity itself, can be found in the Bible. To prove this idea, it would have to be shown that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal to each other. This simply cannot be done from Scripture. The supreme position of Jehovah God and his unique and sole role as the author of the divine plan is clearly and repeatedly taught in the Bible. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, his only direct creation. He became his spokesman as the Logos in his pre-human state. Jesus is always shown to be dependent upon and in full obedience to his heavenly Father. This role is never reversed. The Holy Spirit is the influence or power of God, which he uses to accomplish his good purposes. As such, it is not a person at all, although it does express his personality as a holy force and an influence. Now, in our remaining time, we'd like to shift back to our central theme and briefly consider how we, as God's children, might reflect the holiness of our God, our Heavenly Father. In Proverbs 23, verse 26, we read, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now we have already seen that all the ways of the Lord are holy. And so it is this holiness aspect of God that the Father would be especially pleased for us to observe. Notice how this is brought out in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Here is our highest motivation to strive for holiness in all of our ways. For God himself is our example. This holy or sanctified state has been predetermined by God as befitting his people. This is the condition to which we have been called. This is the state which we must earnestly pursue. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it's expressed like this: "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so the thought here is for us to be continually growing toward that highest state of perfection and holiness, which is our ultimate goal. And this is similarly expressed in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're also reminded of the sober and reflective words of our vow song, and I'd like to just read verses 3 and 5, which sum up how we can reflect God's holiness in our own lives. O'er my thoughts and words and actions, I a closer watch will keep, that I may be used more freely in the feeding of thy sheep. Oh, I want thy word to cleanse me by its power, to set me free from all fleshly imperfections, and to make me more like thee. Lord, in all my daily dealings toward my brethren in the truth, I will not by word or action do what thou wouldst not approve. Purity shall mark my conduct, chaste in thought and word I'll be, that the image of my master may be perfected in me. And so in summing up, we've seen how very important and how very basic is the subject of holiness. It describes the very essence of God's character and being, relating to his uniqueness, his separateness from evil, his majesty, and his purity. And it is also this same holiness that God desires to be developed by those whom he is calling to be members of his spiritual family. They are to be set apart from the common ordinary things and become sanctified to the divine purpose. And one thought in closing, that God desires this same holiness to be a part of all his intelligent creatures on every plane of existence. For the heavenly phase, Obadiah gives us a very revealing prophecy. Obadiah, verses 17 and 21. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. What shall be found upon Mount Zion? Deliverance, Savior's plural, that is, the glorified saints, and holiness. Thus, holiness, as we might expect, is listed as one of the marked characteristics of the heavenly phase of God's kingdom. And for the earthly phase, all we need to do is to recall Isaiah's beautiful prophecy, and I'm just going to read one verse. Isaiah 35, verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Yes, the pathway that will lead mankind to everlasting joy is going to be called the way of holiness. And so let us rejoice that all of God's intelligent creatures, whether great or small, on the spirit plane or on the human level, ultimately all will worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And our final text is Psalm 97, verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. May the Lord earnest this blessing.
Thank you, Brother Charles, for those beautiful thoughts. Holy, holy, holy is our God. And Charles has selected a very fitting hymn which we will close with, and that is for us to take time to be holy, Appendix K. But before we begin, we have a sad note, knowing that those who were familiar with Brother Dick Robertson, he had passed away, and also Bernice Lalick, who is the wife of Brother Michael Lalick, known to many at the General Convention, she also has passed away. There are other announcements that will be made later. Now let us close with Appendix K, and we'll ask Brother Charles to dismiss his word of prayer. Also ask a blessing upon the new me. Neil.
Gracious and mighty Father, which art in heaven, may thy name be hallowed. We'll be humbly and reverently bowed before thee once again to praise thy blessed and holy name, and to thank thee for our privileges in Christ in coming before thee. And thank thee for this day of convention, and the opportunity of gathering together and hearing thy word spoken, and for our hearts and minds to be refreshed from thy word of truth. Bless each heart bowed before thee now, and we also would ask a life blessing upon the dear household of faith the world over. And we're mindful of so many of our brethren who are in severe testing and hardships at this time. And we pray that thy spirit would be with them, and thou would provide the love and the care that they need in their time of stress. Gracious Father, we thank thee so very much for having revealed thyself to us as not only as the great sovereign of the universe, but as the one who is altogether holy, and so we are especially grateful for this understanding and revelation of thy character, and we desire so much to emulate what thou hast shown to be the course that would be most pleasing unto thee, both for us as thy children now and for the entire world of mankind. Be with us now as we dismiss for a noon gathering. We ask thy blessing upon our fellowship together, upon the thoughts that would be spoken, and that we might gain strength from partaking of the refreshment. forgive that which thou seest amiss in us, and we thank thee so much for the covering robe of Jesus' righteousness on our behalf. And all these favors and praise we render unto thee now in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus.